If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, it only took us a month to get through John chapter 1. But that's a big introduction, and that's a big set of things to go through there in John chapter 1. And I know some preachers who could preach a verse a week. So I thought we did pretty good to get through all 51 of those verses in only 4 weeks. That's almost 13 a week or so. That's a good rate of speed. So we did pretty good with that. But we're going to look at John chapter 2 tonight. Many of us are probably familiar with John chapter 2. This is the passage where we read about what John refers to as Jesus' beginning of miracles, the first miracle that he performed in his ministry. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is when we look at John chapter 1 and compare it with the other gospel accounts, when what we see in John chapter 1 there, when he begins to gather the apostles, he gets Philip and Nathanael and Andrew and Peter, and he has these disciples then already gathered together. In the other accounts, Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and then after he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights and to fast. John doesn't talk about that. And so apparently what John deals with back in John 1:43 when he says the following day Jesus would go forth into Galilee is after Jesus had come back from that time in the wilderness fasting and praying and being tested and tempted by the devil. And it's after that that he's come back now and he's gathered these disciples. And so John doesn't deal with the temptation in the wilderness like Matthew and Luke do. So it's important for us to realize that, because sometimes when we read through John chapter 1, it looks like John said, oh, Jesus was baptized and then he picked his disciples and he went straight to work. But that's not the case. When it talks about Jesus' baptism, John is recounting that to his own disciples. He's telling them what happened back when Jesus was baptized. It's not actually the current account of Jesus being baptized. So you have to watch whether it's telling something from the past or is at the present when we look at these things. But then chapter 2 starts. Now remember, back in 43 it said the day following is when Jesus selected those disciples. He got Philip and Nathanael. He got Andrew and Philip. And he got these disciples, possibly John as well. We don't know who that other disciple of John, the immerser that followed Jesus, was. Some think it was John. But he possibly had those and maybe have gathered some others that John doesn't record here. And then they, now this is the third day after that, that they begin to go do some things together. So Jesus has not yet performed any miracles. And here we go. He's going to Cana of Galilee. And some people think that this has to do with the fact that we find out later in the book of John that Nathanael was from Cana. And so they say, well, maybe this is one of Nathanael's friends or relatives that's getting married, that they're going to the wedding. But we also see that Jesus' mother was there. And so it's possible that it was some friend or relative of hers. Now, Cana was about, give or take a couple of miles, about 10 miles from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. So Cana was not far away, and yet in that day and age, even a 10-mile journey when you're walking takes a while. So it was not far, far away, but still it would have been like going to the next town over. And so they go over there, and they're called. It says Jesus was called to the marriage. He was invited. He didn't go crash somebody's wedding. He was invited to go to the wedding and his disciples. Now, we're probably familiar with this miracle to some degree. Maybe you've heard about, oh, Jesus turning water to wine. You know, we have in our society today, I think about all the conveniences that we have and all of the things that we can do. Yakov Smirnoff, if you remember, the Russian comedian that came to America, and he always says, what a country, you know. And he has that Russian accent. But he always had some funny things to say, but always in a good way about the country we live in compared to the one he came from. And one of the routines that he did was about going to the grocery store when he came to America. And he saw powdered milk, and you take this powder and you add it to the water, and voila, you have milk. That's amazing. And then he saw the powdered orange drink, and you add that to the water, and voila, you've got orange juice right there. And he looked at all the powdered creamer, and well, you just add that in there, and wow, you've got cream. And all of these things were, and then he said, and then I went into the other department and I saw baby powder. Wow, what a country, you know. You just add water. You know, we have macaroni, and you get all these little instant dinners. You just add a little water and put the soup in there and cook it. Everything's instant, everything's quick, and we got instant coffee, we've got instant tea, everything is instant, and if it's not instant, you can microwave it in a couple of minutes. And that's compared to the way things used to be when it took hours to prepare all of these different things. Or you had to go to the source to get the milk instead of being able to get powder and turn it into milk. Now, I'll tell you this though, most of us would probably agree that real milk tastes better than the powdered variety. And real coffee tastes better than the instant kind. And, you know, sometimes there's an advantage to being patient and waiting a little while. Well, Jesus made instant wine at this wedding feast. But his was not lacking in quality. In fact, the master of the feast says of it that it was better than what they'd been having up till that point. And we want to talk about that for just a moment. As we think about what this man says about this situation, we're going to talk about just a couple of details about the situation, and then we want to hone in on one verse for the rest of our time. It says in verse 9, when the ruler or the master of the feast, the head waiter, some would say, he tasted the water that had been made wine, and he didn't know where it came from. But the servants which drew it knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, now listen to what he says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Now isn't that the way you do it? When people are hungry, when they're thirsty, you give them the best up front. That's kind of the natural way to do it. And then when everybody's had enough, and then if there's some people that are just kind of greedy, then you put out the cheap stuff, right? You put out the stuff that's not as good. If they just still keep wanting more and more, you're not going to keep spending the good money for that. Here's some that I got off the ground. You can have it now, you know, and something like that. But that's the way it is with people. They start out with the good, the best that they have to offer, and then it goes downhill from there. That seems to be the way that many in our society will treat you. Have you ever had that experience? You go to a new place, you're a new customer, and boy, they treat you like royalty. And then after you've been a customer for a couple of years, you go back in there, and they don't have time for you because they are courting a new customer. And sometimes that's the way people do. In fact, a lot of times that's the way the world operates. But notice what he says about what had happened in this situation. He said, that's the normal. He said, that's how everybody does it. Everybody gives you the good stuff at first, and then they bring out the cheap stuff later, the bad stuff later on. But notice what he says. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this was after what had really happened, of course, we know, and the servants knew, and Jesus knew, and his mother knew. What had really happened was this bridegroom, apparently, or the bride, or somebody in the party, whoever was planning, if it was a wedding coordinator, they'd be fired for this. They didn't plan for enough. They ran out. You know, it's always better to have more than you need than not enough, right? You look like you're either cheap and stingy, or you like you're poor and can't handle it if you run out. So that looks bad. And that's what had happened. They had really run out of the wine at this feast. And Jesus intercedes to make more so that the host, the bridegroom, and those that are involved in hosting this wedding party aren't embarrassed and ashamed. And of course, that's not his sole reason for doing it. We know he's trying to get his disciples to believe in him as well. And as we look through John, as John does have some miracles of Jesus, each one is going to have specific purposes. In this case, Jesus shows his power over nature, his ability to take that water, change it into wine. That's an amazing ability. We see also that these disciples are following him because John told them, hey, that's the Lamb of God. But as of yet, they haven't seen anything. But do you remember what he promised Nathanael? He said, if you believe in me because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you're going to see greater things than these. Well, he's got to start showing them some of these greater things if they're really going to believe in him and believe that he is the Son of God. And so he's starting now with this to show them, look, I am who I said I am. You can believe in me. You can trust in me. And that is the end result of this. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, verse 11 tells us, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So he starts with, he's first got to get the faith of his disciples built up. Then he's going to do miracles to get the faith of the people built up, to get them to believe in him. There are only a handful of reasons throughout the Bible that miracles were ever performed. And one of them is to promote faith in God or faith in Christ, as the case may be. Those are two wrapped up in one of the very few reasons that miracles were performed. And so we see that here in this one. A couple other little things here real quick, and then we're going to have one verse again that we're going to focus on. Jesus calls his mother in this passage when she comes up and talks to him. He says, woman, what do I have to do with you? And then he says, my hour is not yet come. Now some people read this in our modern way of thinking, in our modern English, and think, boy, Jesus was really rude to his mother. How could he say something like that? How would he call her woman like that? But really, this was not a rude term, and it's not really the way we read it. It was a term in the Greek that was a term of endearment. In fact, some translations actually translate it, my dear woman, or something to that effect. But it's something that does show some respect toward her. Maybe something like if he just said, dear lady. Now, we say, well, but why didn't you just call her mom? Well, it is maybe a little more formal than we would think of, but it's not a rude comment in any way. And we want to recognize that. And we realize the magnitude of what Jesus did here. He didn't just, do some magician trick and take one cup of water and then abracadabra and hide it around and switch it around and, wow, now there's a cup of wine. He used six jars that each held between 14 and 16 gallons, and the servants filled those jars with water and then took them. He never even touched them. So altogether, these six jars could have been anywhere from 85 to 150 gallons of wine that he produced. That's a lot. That was enough for everybody that was at that feast to have plenty, have all they wanted, and there would have still been some left over. But Jesus didn't do things. Anytime he performed a miracle, it wasn't just a little small thing. It was a big thing. Like we think about the feeding of the 5,000. That's a big thing. Here, with the changing water to wine, it wasn't just one glass. He did gallons, hundreds of gallons of it. not just a little bit. And so that's an interesting thing that we want to take note of. There are some parallels that we could draw between this first miracle that Jesus performed and the first plague that Moses did back in Exodus. You know, Moses, we talked about, was a foreshadowing of Christ and of what Christ was going to be. And they had some similarities. Now, certainly we wouldn't say, well, Moses had the 10 plagues and Jesus had 10 miracles. Well, it's not like that. But this was the first big miracle. And, of course, the first plague also involved water, didn't it? Moses, through the power of God, turned the water there into blood. Look at the difference in those two. Certainly there's some similarity there. They both used water. They both changed it into something else. In the case of Moses, it brought suffering and agony and pain and sorrow and all of these kinds of things, dread and disgust. In the case of Jesus, it brought joy and happiness and comfort. There's a big difference there in the way that those things worked. Of course, that was the intent. The plague was supposed to be a plague, and the miracle was supposed to be a blessing. And so we see that. And the fact that Jesus, the first event, the first thing that Jesus does with his new disciples, I don't know about you, but I think about, you know, if I were going to have some disciples and I was going to start my ministry, that's what Jesus is really doing here. And I was talking to Tommy before church that Jesus is already about 30 years old. He's only going to have about 3 years for his ministry. He's going to die when he's 33. Does that make you feel old? Jesus, our Lord, did everything that he needed to do in 33 years, and the vast majority of it in 3 years. 3 years of working career time. Can you imagine doing everything you need to do in life in 3 years? That's what Jesus did. But here he is starting that ministry. Now, if you're starting it and you know you've just got a little bit of time, what are you going to do? Well, you know, after God created Adam and Eve, what was one of the first things he did? Of course, after he created Adam, he brought the animals, and Adam saw, oh, there's not one here for me. And then he created Eve, and he brought Eve, and what's the first thing God did? Right there, man and wife, husband and wife, marriage ceremony. Interesting, isn't it? What is one of the first things that Jesus does with his ministry? Here he is, the Son of God, and the first thing he does with his disciples is go put his stamp of approval on marriage. It's good to be married. It's good for a man and a woman to be together and to live together in holy matrimony. Jesus thought marriage was something worth celebrating. Now, he didn't go to that marriage to condemn the people. Hey, you're drinking too much. Hey, you're eating too much. Hey, y'all calm down. Settle down. Be quiet. It wasn't like that. He went to celebrate marriage and to enjoy the blessings of that institution that God had established 4,000 years earlier. And I'll promise you this. The wedding Jesus attended and put his stamp of approval on was not a same-sex marriage. There was a bride and a groom. Not two grooms, not two brides. Jesus did not put his stamp of approval on same-sex marriage. He put his stamp of approval on the same kind of marriage that God had put the stamp of approval on back in Genesis, of a man leaving his father and his mother to cleave to his wife. And that's what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 2 when the occasion arises for him to perform his first miracle. He was celebrating marriage. And we need to celebrate marriage. We need to celebrate it. We need to prepare for it. We need to prepare our young people for it. We need to teach them the importance of it. There's so much regarding marriage that we need to be teaching. Now, for the last few minutes here, we want to focus on verse 5. What's the best advice you've ever been given? Some of, well, you know, there's a lot of good advice. For those of you who ride motorcycles, if you don't know this already, I'm sure you probably do. You got some motorcycle riders. A good advice is when you're going down the highway in the wind, don't spit into the wind. Right? Don't spit into the wind. That'll turn out bad. Now, that's not the greatest advice, though, is it? That's okay, but that's not the greatest. We've all had lots of different kinds of advice in our life, some more valuable than others. But I'm going to give you the single greatest piece of advice that was ever given in the history of this world. And you can take it, and I can take it, just as much as the people in this verse. Now remember, we talked about Jesus coming up. They were out of wine, or at least very close to running out. They're like realizing, hey, we don't have enough. And so Jesus' mother comes in verse 3 and says, Jesus, hey, they don't have any wine. You see the confidence she has in her son? You know, how many other people are going to go up to one of the guests at a wedding and say, hey, you know, they're out of hors d'oeuvres. Can you do something about it? No, you go talk to the caterer about that. Why are you going and talking to your child? What's he going to do about it? Well, of course, she knew Jesus was somebody special. She'd known that from the very beginning when she was told she was pregnant with him. And so they didn't have any wine, and Jesus says, well, it's not my time yet. Now, that doesn't mean that he's never, you know, that he's not going to do it. It's just, it's not time yet. And then, notice verse 5, and this is what I want us to look at for the last couple minutes. His mother went to the servants, and she says to the servants, the King James Version records it, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Is that some good advice? Whatever Jesus tells you, do it. I promise you that's the best advice you'll ever get. It's the best advice that's ever been given by anyone on this earth. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, we're not talking about, you know, hearing voice of Jesus coming and telling us things, but how Jesus is telling us things all the time, isn't he? It's right here in his word. What he's told us to do, why don't we do it? And some people do more of it than others. I want us to think about this real quickly. We're just going to run through these. You want to highlight a verse. That's the verse to highlight. That's probably one of the top 10 most important verses in the whole Bible, and nobody even realizes it because it's told to the servants in the context of this wedding and this little miracle. But if you take that, what she said, and apply that to yourself, that's a powerful, powerful verse. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Now let's think about that for a minute. She didn't put any qualifiers on that. She didn't say, do it unless it costs you too much. No, she said, you do it. Now, realize she didn't have any idea what Jesus was going to say to them. She didn't have any idea what Jesus was going to tell them to do. But she told, without knowing that, you know, if it's one thing for me to say, hey, you know, if so-and-so comes to you and they say this, then you do what they say. She just, without qualification at all, she just said, anything he says, you do it. Doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't matter how unreasonable it sounds. It may sound crazy to you. Now, you put yourself in the place of those servants for just a minute. Hey, go fill those jars up with water and take them to the ruler of the feast and let him taste it. That's water. Can you imagine the servants? They're carrying these big old jugs in there and they get it to the ruler of the feast and they're like, what's he going to do when he finds out that's just water in those pitchers? We're all going to be fired or killed or beaten or something. Something bad's going to happen to us when he finds out. And then he tastes it and he says, oh, that's the best wine I've ever tasted. And they said, wait, it's wine? When did that happen? It sounded crazy, no doubt, to think you could take some jugs of wine to the ruler of the feast. You think about Naaman back in the Old Testament, when he's told, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River to cure your leprosy. Sounded crazy, didn't it? Think about Noah, who's told to build a boat, huge boat to save all the animals, when he'd never seen rain before. Certainly never seen a flood of that size before. The Hebrew writer says, and Noah, by faith, being warned of things as yet unseen. Nobody'd ever seen what God was warning him about. It sounded crazy. I'm going to build a boat. There's not even water near here. Why am I building a boat? And you know, his neighbors thought he was crazy. It doesn't matter how unreasonable it sounds. It doesn't matter how much it costs. And ask no questions of God. Don't put a question where God put a period. God says, do it. You don't say, well, why do I need to do that? Or, how come I can't do it this other way instead? We do what he says, the way he said, without asking questions. For the reason that he says do it. We think about baptism. We think about the Lord's Supper. We think about some of the things that he tells us to do, and he tells us why we're doing those things. We're baptized to wash our sins away. That's the reason he says to do it. Now, some people are baptized because their friends wanted them to, or they're baptized because mom and daddy wanted them to, or they're baptized because the preacher said to, or they're baptized, you know. And you can go on down the list of all the different reasons people have been baptized. That's not the reason God said to. God said, you do it to wash your sins away. You do it for the reason he said. The purpose that he intended. And then, do it now. There went long years ago when Xander was a little fella, and wish I'd done better at following this advice, but went to a parenting seminar, and the fellow that taught the seminar said, delayed obedience is disobedience. In other words, when you say to the child, come here, and the child just keeps playing for a minute longer, they're disobeying, aren't they? You said, come here, and they're not getting up and coming here. And that's a tough one. We struggle with that. But think about all the things that God tells us to do, and we say, well, you know, I'll get to that sometime. That is disobedience. As long as we are not doing what he said do, we're being disobedient. One more real quick. Don't just talk about it. When he says do something, he doesn't mean talk about doing it. He means actually do it. Sometimes in the church, and as preachers too, especially, preachers fall into this trap a lot of talking about the things God wants us to do, instead of doing the things God wants us to do. Instead of doing what Jesus said do, we talk about what Jesus said do. You know, we read a verse where Jesus talks, for example, about turn the other cheek. And so we spend all great hours debating what did Jesus mean by turn the other cheek. Just do it, as the Nike slogan goes. Just do it. You know, the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and baptized shall be saved. You know, he says, go, teach. Well, you know, how should we go? And what's the most economical way to go? And what's the best evangelistic tool? And what's the best? Just go. Do it. Quit talking about it. We got to quit the talking and start the living. We need to do what Jesus has told us to do. And the sooner the better. Now Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, and now, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou, the King James says. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now most of us here tonight have done that. We did arise and wash away our sins. But some of us may not be right with God. There may be sin in our life that, and maybe we've even kept it a secret from other people. Ananias' question to Saul could easily be rephrased for the rest of us. And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and repent of your sin and come back to God and have that sin forgiven and washed away. If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.